1 John chapter 2, we take up where we left off last week in the text, verse 15, 16, and 17. I want to plant a statement in your mind this morning as we begin, and it's something that I'll refer to throughout this message. If within us there is nothing that is above us, we will succumb to what is around us. Once again, if within us there is nothing that is above us, we will succumb to what is around us. That's another way of saying, if when you live your life, you aren't under the submission of God, you will become like the world. There's a man who had a canary, and it was a beautiful little bird, and what marked it as being special is the song was just so lovely that this little canary could sing. Well, it was summertime, and the owner thought, I think I should at least put it outside and give it some fresh air. And it's a shame to spoil such beautiful weather and not have this canary enjoy it. So he put the canary with the cage in a nearby tree. Now, the tree had lots of sparrows that were fluttering around it. And at first, the canary was wary of this new environment. He had never been in this kind of an environment. But soon he grew to like it. As the summer went on, however, that beautiful song of the canary was lost, so that by the end of the summer, rather than that beautiful song, it was simply the twitter of sparrows that it sang. The environment served to change that bird so much that it lost its beautiful song. Now, the texts that we have been reading last week and this week, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's our text. That's where we started last week, and this is part two of it. I want to read something to you that was written by Philip Keller, who was once a shepherd in Canada. He said, I once owned a sheep who was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler. This one ewe produced more problems for me than almost all the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep was in, she would search all along the fences looking for loopholes that she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side of the fence. It wasn't that she lacked pasturage. No sheep in the district had better grazing. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, wanted something else. What Keller described in that paragraph could be said of so many Christians who are saved but not satisfied, redeemed but not at rest, in Christ, but still, because the world exerts such a powerful tug, wanting to be so much like the world. The world does exert a very powerful pressure, so much so that Christians in Christ can tend to move as close as possible to that borderline of the world. As one person said, Christians can sail so close to the lake of fire, they get their sails singed. So, what this little section of 1 John tells us, what is on John's mind, is how do you stay in the world without being of the world? How can you have contact without contamination? And we started with that last week. And just a quick little review. In verse 15, we gave you two parts, two points, two steps to take in order to see that happen. Number one, obey the command. Do not love the world. That's the command. It's in the imperative, present imperative mode. Stop loving the world. And we discovered that the term world doesn't refer to the physical environment, doesn't refer to the world of humans, but rather it's a specialized word in the Bible that means the ethical, moral system with its values and its philosophies that is opposed to God and is directed by the devil. He's called the God of this world. We're to have a response to the world. We're not to run from it, not to yell at it, not to hide from it, but simply don't love it. So that's the first part. That's the first command. Don't love the world. Second, observe the caution. Also in verse 15, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father, is not in him. The master passion that we should all have for Christ alone can be choked. As Jesus said, the seed was choked by the cares of this world. Well, today we want to continue then and give you a third and a fourth step. And the third one is to identify the components. If number one is obey the command and number two is observe the caution, number three is to identify the components that make up this powerful tug and pull. Look in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, before we probe into all three of those components, and we will in just a moment, you know, just a quick glance at these three components gives insight into the devil's tactics. As I look at these, I discover the ammunition he uses hasn't changed. He's not coming up with all sorts of new tactics to get to human beings. Because there's an old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And all of the things he ever used from the beginning of history, he still pulls them out now. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul said. In fact, if you look at these three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, you could take that all the way back to the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden when Satan approached Eve, and it says in Genesis 3, verse 6, that she saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Those three tools Satan has used effectively since mankind has been on the earth. Well, let's look at the first component. The lust of the flesh. Now, you could write a word if you are into writing in your Bible, if you give yourself permission to do that. Next to the phrase lust of the flesh, you could write passion. Next to the lust of the eyes, you could write possessions. And next to the pride of life, power. Passion, possessions, and power. Another way to describe all three. Now look at that little word, lust. It's used twice. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. That's a strong word. In the original language, it's even stronger. Lust is epithumia, and it comes from two words, epi, upon, over, above, and thumos, which means heat. So, over, above, heat. And that's actually a good description of lust. Lust is when you get overheated. And that emotion, that feeling, that drive begins to control you. That overheated feeling, that epithumia. It simply means a strong desire. John writes it in context to mean a strong desire for something evil. Now, the first component, lust of the flesh. Don't think of your skin this morning. It's not like, wow, my epidermis has got some real problems. It has nothing to do with your physical skin. The flesh is another biblical word that describes your old nature before Christ, your depraved, sinful human nature. So, the term, the lust of the flesh, means strong cravings that arise from the sinful, fallen nature. And lust of the flesh is when those appetites begin to control you. They're appetites out of control. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, listen to Paul's description of the world. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Appetites out of control. I could give you a few examples. Food. You have an appetite for food. All of us do. That's good. Food is good. Gluttony is not good. That's when it becomes abusive and out of control. And today it seems that eating is becoming more like entertainment than sustenance. In fact, Paul even says, as I said in Philippians 3, whose God is their stomach. There was an old philosophy that's been around a long time. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Of course, if you eat too much and drink too much, tomorrow you may die. Another example, money. There's nothing wrong with money, and the Bible doesn't say that money is evil. And I've heard people quote that. The Bible says money is the root of all evil. Go read your Bible again. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So there's nothing in and of itself that makes money evil. What makes it wrong is when wrong methods are used to get it, and it becomes an obsession to obtain it. I'll give you a third example. Sex. That's a passion. That's a drive. And understand there's nothing wrong with sex. God invented it. You wouldn't be here without it. We wouldn't be celebrating Father's Day. But the world tells you to satisfy that drive, that passion in a wrong way. And if you do, then it becomes dirty. Lust of the flesh. Passion out of control. Appetite out of control. Now I've heard men say, well, I'm not really lusting. I'm just admiring God's creation. Right? You don't look at clouds and trees the same way you just looked at that gal walking down the street. Now, once you identify the component, once you identify the lust of the flesh, how do you conquer it? People say, well, you fight it. No, you don't. In fact, I would say the way you conquer it is to simply turn away from it towards something else. Replace it. That's what the Bible says. It says in Galatians, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the idea is to concentrate so much on spiritual things, spiritual emphasis, spiritual activities, that you don't have a whole lot of time for anything else. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, to love not the world, then, is to not allow those cravings, those passions of the flesh, control you. Here's the second component in verse 16, the lust of the eyes. Remember I said, write the little word, possessions next to it. Did you know that Satan will use your eyes as avenues, roadways to stimulate the flesh? He'll have your eyes look at something and attractively get your attention. He did it with Eve in the garden. She looked and saw the tree was beautiful to look upon. That was the hook. You've heard the expression, feast your eyes on this. And if your eyes feast too much on something, it could produce a stimulation that says, I must have that. Eve is one example in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. But there are other examples. There was a guy in the book of Joshua, you may have heard of him. His name was Achan. He was a soldier in the Israeli army. He did something in the lust of the eyes that caused the entire army of Israel to be defeated when they had their second battle in the land. And when he was finally busted and they found him out, it says in Joshua 7, here's his confession. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. Another more famous example is King David. He was walking one night on the roof of his house, and there was Bathsheba bathing, and the Bible says, 2 Samuel 11, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Saw something beautiful, thought must have it. That's the essence of the lust of the eyes. Did you know your eyes have an appetite? And they are never full. And if you inordinately feed your eyes, they can control you. Solomon said, the eye is never filled with seeing. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. Do you know how much it costs to run a commercial during the Super Bowl? A 30-second spot will cost you $2.6 million. 60-second spot will cost you $5.2 million. And people are lining up to pay it. You know why? They know the lust of the eyes works. Get people to see something and just show it. That's the power of the media, the power of the tube. The eye is the gate through which the monster of desire can walk through and get to your heart, get to your mind. So the world has an enormous pull on us all the time via the eye gate, utilizing our eyes. And if our eyes see something and we apply worldly standards to it every time, we could get into trouble. There was a dad walking out of a video store with his 3-year-old daughter named Jessica. They're walking out of the store and Jessica has in her hand a Sesame Street DVD. He sees it and says, now Jessica, let's put that back where we got it. And she says, but I want it, Daddy. Well, you can't have it, Jessica. But I want it, Daddy. No, let's put it back. Daddy can't afford it right now. And as only a 3-year-old could put it, she said, silly, just charge it. Where'd she learn that from? The world that is around her. Unless within us, there is that which is above us, we will succumb to what is around us. Let's look at the third component in verse 16, the pride of life. I've called this power. The New American Standard Version says the boastful pride of life. Now, this little phrase speaks of an arrogance, a haughtiness, a pride, whereby a person will use his position, his status, to impress other people. The boastful pride of life. Bragging about your lifestyle to others. Wanting others to make sure they know of your achievements. The word is interesting. And if you'll just allow me, I want to give you a little bit of background. I was reading through it and I found it fascinating. The word pride here is a word that has a history. That is, we can find out what it means, but how it developed. The word is alazoneia, alazoneia. And it has an interesting history in ancient Greece. Aristotle had a student named Theophrastus. Theophrastus became the successor to Aristotle eventually. And Theophrastus was famous for writing character sketches of different people who lived in Athens. And one of the character sketches was a person he called the alzone. The alzone, hence the term alazoneia. The alzone, he said, was the guy who stood in the harbor and bragged about all of the boats he owned, about all of the famous people he knew, about what a wonderful person he was. And so the term alazoneia came from the alzone, and it came to mean a bragging egotism about one's status in life. The pride, alazoneia, the pride of life. The pride of life is a social sin. You need others around you to pull it off. The first two you can do on your own. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, you can do all by yourself. But the pride of life requires some kind of audience, at least one other person, so that you can impress them with who you are or what you have. And it is amazing the stupid things people will do just to impress other people. So that other people will think, wow, you are Mr. Cool. Miss Cool, you are amazing. Look at you. And the pride of life can influence what we wear, what car we drive, where we live, all of the choices of our accessories. But let's just push that aside for a minute. The pride of life can also hurt believers who want to display their spiritual status in a sinful way. Oh no, don't call me Mr. So-and-so. Call me Doctor. Call me the Right Reverend. And such status, such power, such position, such titles can be displayed in a sinful manner. Well, look at it. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three categories, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here's John slicing, dividing into two camps. Love of the world, love of the Father. This is of God, this is not of God. In other words, the world is the enemy of the Christian because the world in its ethical system stands against all that God is. And here's what's so clever about our enemy, the devil. He loves to take these ancient sins, these categories, and rename them. I mean, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride. That sounds so bad. Let's just give it a new title. Let's repackage it. And he has been a master throughout history at repackaging things that historically and even culturally we had deemed as wrong or sinful. We live in the era of being politically correct. That is number one on our list. Got to say things in such a way that it's just so nice. And there's even a book, and you may have seen it, there's been several editions out, The Official Politically Correct Dictionary. The word promiscuous or immoral is not to be used anymore. The new term is sexually active. You've heard that before. Oh, he's sexually active. Well, it used to be called promiscuous. The word dishonest is not to be used. Now it's ethically disoriented or differently honest. Drug addiction is a person with a pharmacological difference. Drunk is chemically inconvenienced. Sobriety deprived. Stealing and looting is now non-traditional shopping. I don't know how much of this is real. And a serial killer is one who is socially misaligned. One with difficult to meet needs, boy, I'll say. And a bum, that used to be a term in America, a non-goal-oriented member of society. So I guess if you were to rewrite the Ten Commandments, it's going to be not thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not be socially misaligned. Not thou shalt not steal, but thou shalt not be a non-traditional shopper. He's just cleverly repackages things to put a little twist on it. So, how to be in this world, contact without contamination. Obey the command. Observe the caution. Identify the components, and here's the fourth, and I think the best part of it all, verse 17, realize the conclusion. Look at verse 17. Just in case you're thinking, I'm going to put all my eggs in the basket of this world, look at it. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Hey, if you were given a choice to live in a nice home on a landslide area that could fall next rainfall, but it looks really cool. Or a house on a solid rock foundation that's guaranteed to last a lifetime. Which house would you choose? If you were going to get a car that had 500,000 miles and it could go out any month, or a car that had 20 miles and would last you the next 10 years, which would you get? You're going to think, you're going to make those choices in terms of lasting, longevity, something that will outlive just a few days of pleasure. So John's point is it's folly to love the world because the world has an end game called destruction. The world is on a course of deterioration and ultimate judgment. Even a scientist will tell you there's a law called entropy, second law of thermodynamics. We are losing energy constantly in this closed system, predictable system in which we live. So there is an end to this world. So if you're thinking, forget God, I want to live all for the pleasure of this world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, John says, that's dumb. Because the world is passing away and the lust thereof. The nature of God is eternal. The nature of this world is temporal. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy and godly lives you should be living. I think he just summarized what John said so beautifully. If that's all going away, where does that leave you before the eternal God to live a holy and godly and spiritual, not worldly life? If you happen to have $120,000 extra dollars floating around, you can go to a local cryonics lab and have your body frozen after you die. Several people have already paid the bill. It's $120,000 to have your body frozen and preserved so that whatever you eventually die of, in hopes that science will figure out the cure to that disease and later they can thaw you out, cure you, and you'll live here again. I've always thought reincarnation was a bummer. Who wants to come back to this? Now, if you don't have $120,000, you think, oh, that's crazy. Well, for $41,000, you can get just the head frozen. I kid you not. I'm still trying to figure this one out. I don't know. Hats are cheaper than suits of clothes. I don't know what the rationale is, but you can have your head frozen or your body frozen in hopes that one day they'll thaw you out, reattach you, and you're going to live. What a frozen hope. What a ridiculous way of thinking, honestly. The world is passing away. Ultimately, it will be discarded. So, here's the point. Whatever pleasure you're trying to extract from this world system, understand it's short-lived. So you got two options, as I see it. Option number one, suck this world like an orange. Get every last drop of pleasure every day of your life. Live to the max. Go 110 miles an hour and get all that you can and can all that you get. Because this is the last good time you'll ever have once you die. That's it. You'll never have it again forever. Option number two, lay a hold of something better, more eternal. Like the second part of this verse, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Did you know that's inscribed on D.L. Moody's tombstone? Here lies Dwight Lyman Moody, that evangelist from Chicago. And then these words, he who does the will of God abides forever. So those are the options. Live for this world, suck it dry like an orange, or trade it in for something better. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you're a member of the kingdom of this world only, defect. Defect as quick as you can, like in the days when people would leave foreign governments and defect to the United States for freedom. Defect now, because the ruler of this world, the Bible says, is Satan, and he does not have a pretty picture in store for you. Here's the lie. He promises so much, but he never delivers. Here, try this experience. Go after this object of possession, this position of status. Okay, I'll be satisfied. And then you try it and you go, that only lasted a couple days. I'm dissatisfied again. So we'll go, well, then get more. Do it again. And pretty soon he'll have you so enslaved. And he's promising, but never producing. And in the end, the world is passing away. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? And if this morning I'm speaking to somebody, you've got it made, you're emotionally cool, your kids are raised, you've now got a lot of money, you can sail into the future, you don't need God, but you'll come to church every now and then. You are like a guy on a lounge chair on the Titanic. You think, oh, this is great. Yeah, just wait a while. it won't be great later on. So if within us there is not that which is above us, we will succumb to what is around us. The curse of compromise. You probably heard about that hunter who was out hunting. His whole goal in life was to shoot a bear and have a fur coat. Wanted to shoot a bear. It was a dream of his since he was a kid. So he was out in the Alaskan wilderness. There he was, out by some river, and he spotted a bear, and he lifted his gun, put it in the sights. Suddenly the bear turned around and started talking to him. This was a talking bear. And the bear said, "Now wait a minute, don't be so hasty. Why would you want to shoot me? What is it that you want?" The man said, "I've always wanted to kill a bear and get a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, I think we can negotiate, because all I really want now is a good meal. You want a fur coat, I want a good meal. Let's sit down and we'll negotiate." So the guy put down his gun and walked out with the bear into the woods to negotiate. A few minutes later, the bear came back alone. The negotiations had been quite successful. The bear now had a full meal, and the man now had a fur coat. Now, the enemy of your soul has his sights on you. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. And he doesn't care what kind of damage along the way. But you have a choice to make this morning. Some of you to defect and come to Christ. Or to further say, "No, I want to live all for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It's done me pretty good up to now. I like this Titanic deck." Not a wise choice.